Brother Chairman, brothers and sisters, and our Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen the reason why the memorials were instituted, and we've seen how the bread and the wine are used in Scripture as a means of understanding the purpose behind the choice of these two symbols. We're now to look at what sort of effect these things ought to have upon us during the memorial meeting. What attitudes and thoughts that we should have during that time, and what we're to take away with us, and the effect that those things ought to have upon us the following days from that memorial meeting. And we hope to do this largely from 1 Corinthians and chapter 11, which we have just read. In this section, the Apostle Paul deals with the memorial meeting in the context of attitudes within the ecclesia of Corinth. And see, that's the context, because in verses 17 to 19 we read, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the ecclesia, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." You see, it appears that there were problems in Corinth. It speaks loudly and clearly right through the epistle to the Corinthians that they had problems, one of which was the schismatic attitude that pervaded that ecclesia. Here we have two mentions of it. He says there in verse 18, "I hear there be divisions among you," and that's the Greek word schismata, a split or a gap, from a word meaning to rend. And there in verse 19 he says there would be heresies, heresis, a choice, a party, from a word meaning to take for oneself. And so there were these divisions and schisms and cliques. And he raises a specific problem that indeed strikes at the very heart and purpose of the memorial meeting. And the amazing thing about this, brothers and sisters, was that the problem involved the memorial meeting. And so in verse 20 he says, "When you come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating every one taketh before an other his own, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What? Have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the ecclesia of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." And you see, what he's describing as being the problem, and it concludes with the same problem being explained in the final verses, what it appears to be is that they had these love feasts, as they are described in Peter and in Jude, which were based upon the upper room meal, and based on the fact that it was an ordinary meal during which they had the memorial emblems and partook of those symbols. So the Corinthians followed a practice which seems to have been followed in those days. Basically, it was a fraternal meal during which they had the memorials. But you see, there were some that didn't get there on time, slaves and so on, who couldn't make it on time, or who weren't able to bring along their own food. It was an issue of the haves and the have-nots. And so he upbraids them. Now it's very interesting the way in which he handles this matter. What he does is he gives the details of the order of the meeting. Now, why would he do that? In answer to a problem of schism. They already knew the order, because it says in verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." They already knew the order. He had already given it to them. Why does he want to outline the order once again? Because, you see, brothers and sisters and young people, he wants to show what spirit and attitude ought to be in a memorial meeting. You notice in verse 27, "Wherefore," he says, having outlined the order, the details of the memorial meeting, and the words that are spoken, he says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." It's also there in verse 29, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." So, you see, he's drawing out of the order of that meeting and the words that the Lord Jesus Christ gave, he's drawing out lessons to show that there ought not to be schisms. There ought to be a right attitude. The spirit that ought to pervade, brothers and sisters, is described there in those words, is what he's saying. The very essence of those words and that order and the details, very simple, show us the very spirit that ought to pervade. You know what one of those spirits ought to be? One of those attitudes. It's the attitude that was in that upper room meal. And that's what he's drawing upon that same night in which he was betrayed. You see, he's speaking of that night in that upper room meal. The attitudes that were there, the spirit that pervaded that room, the atmosphere, ought to be here in our midst. If you'll remember on our study on the upper room, one of those attitudes was that of servitude. The Lord took a towel. That was his exhortation, we saw. And he, in a practical way, demonstrated the lesson that he was going to conclude with. Well, isn't it interesting that through this whole section here, one of the key words, perhaps the key word, is the word Lord. It's in verse 20, 23, twice, verse 26, verse 27, verse 29, and verse 32. Some would endeavour to take away the word Lord out of verse 29, that it should be just body, not discerning the body. This is another of those occasions where there's this tendency to delete words left, right and centre based on a theory of Westcott and Hort. I know that word Lord has got to be there. You know why? What's the context, brothers and sisters? The context is the memorial meeting, the renewing of our covenant. Would the Spirit, in a key word concerning covenant relationship with God, mention that word 6 times? No, it's got to be 7. And it is 7, I believe. Now, why doesn't he use, in actual fact, he never uses the word Christ here. In fact, even his name, Jesus, is only mentioned once. There's a heavy emphasis on his role as Lord. You see, he is our Lord. We are his servants. And he, as the Lord, has invited his servants to be his guests at his table. And so the spirit of a memorial meeting ought to be one of humble gratitude and one of true servitude, willing servitude. There was another thing that is drawn from that upper room meal. which we saw, that underlying theme of betrayal that brought about such a sober atmosphere at that upper room meal. Verse 23, as which we have already drawn attention to, and the second part of that verse. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. The Apostle Paul needn't have mentioned that there if all he's doing is outlining the order of the meeting and the words that are to be spoken. Why does he need to bring in the theme of betrayal? Because that ought to be a part of the atmosphere. It was the underlying atmosphere. We see it also in verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Wasn't Judas guilty of the body and body and blood of the Lord? He betrayed him. Are we to be of the Judas class? Verse 29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh condemnation to himself. And in that upper room meal, twice on either side of the emblems, the Lord Jesus Christ warned Judas. Woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It was better that he was never born, he says. And so there's greater condemnation. On that first occasion, brothers and sisters, there was a secret trick at our Lord's table. And there was another who would deny his Lord. You know, it's very interesting that as the evening progressed, during that upper room meal, the Lord said to Peter, "You're going to betray me. You're going to deny me, rather, thrice. And the cock is going to crow after you have denied me three times." You know, that would have made Peter feel very uneasy, because the Lord had been so, so grieved and upset about a traitor. He would have felt very uneasy. He would have taken those words, he must be talking about me. And you see, there were two in that room, Judas and Peter. One would betray his Lord, the other would deny him. Both would go out into the night to commit their crime. Both would go out and weep bitterly. But one would weep the tears of self-pity and the other of true repentance. You know, I think that all of us would at least be a Peter, ought to be a Peter. All of us at least fall into that category. What we need to do, brothers and sisters, as we saw from that awful situation in that upper room, as the Lord so many times, appealed and appealed unto Judas, that hardened heart may crumble before his Lord, and all the pity and the appeals of a sincere Lord, and it never would. Let us not be like that, brothers and sisters, harden our heart. And so here we have the need, as the Apostle Paul says, that there was the need to examine ourselves, as verse 28 says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of that cup." There is the need for self-examination. And so the spirit in which the bread was to be eaten and that wine drunk was to be one in which we examine ourselves. We've got to really look deep, brothers and sisters. And you know, that's exactly the spirit, the same thing that happened in another major feast, that other great day of redemption in Israel's calendar, the Day of Atonement. Let's have a look at Leviticus and chapter 23. Do keep a marker here because we shall return. Leviticus 23. The very spirit of that great day of atonement. Leviticus 23 and verse 27. Also on the tenth day of this seventh month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you. And you shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire unto Yahweh. Verse 29. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in the same day, that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. Verse 32. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and ye shall afflict your souls. You see, three times the record there in outlining this feast, this Day of Atonement, three times he emphasizes the point that they must afflict your souls. To look down, to browbeat, to be depressed, to depress. And as a person approached that Day of Atonement, he was to, first of all, prepare himself for it. And he was to look down at himself and see himself for what he was. You see, the Day of Atonement comes at the end of all the laws of uncleanness. And it's at the end of those laws of uncleanness. And a person was to look down and see leprosy, to see the issues of blood and all of those things that they stood for, death. He was to see all of those things. To see his sins. And to become depressed. You see, there is no good in man. And it's the same spirit, as it were, that the Lord wished to bring about in that upper room meal. And now in 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul wishes to inculcate into our memorial meetings. And then in verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 11, he says, "And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Notice where he says there, "This is my body which is broken for you." That word, that little expression, "for you," is very important. It's the Greek word "hupa," and it's in the genitive. It means on behalf of. It has the idea of involvement with. Was it substitutionary, brothers and sisters, or was it representative? And all our hands would go up, for it was a representative sacrifice. But brothers and sisters, in our lives, in the daily living, in our daily lives, sometimes we wonder whether we really believe in substitution. We walk out of the hall having partaken of bread and wine, and we do the exact opposite to the principles of those emblems upon that table which we have taken into ourselves. You see what it's really saying? He says, "This is my body which is broken on behalf of you." We are involved in that body, in its death and in its resurrection. You know, that was what we professed at the time of our baptism. In fact, let's turn to Romans chapter 6 and that baptism chapter. Romans 6. The chapter that is so often read at baptisms because it spells out the principles. But just look at what it is saying. Verse 3. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Look at the margin, brothers and sisters. Know ye not that so many of us as are baptized into Jesus Christ are baptized into his death? You see, it's present. It's something that is today. We are baptized into his death. Today. We are enacting out that principle now, just as we are raised unto newness of life. It's something that is continuous. It is something that ought to be a part of our lives. And there it is. Every Sunday morning, we are reminded of that fact, that baptism is a principle that ought to be lived every day of our lives. It's something that we did once, that brought us into Christ. And if we're in him, we daily die to the flesh and we live unto God as he did. And it's something that we live. And every first day of the week we are reminded of those principles as we also take him into us. We're meant to be involved. We're meant to be a part of his death and his resurrection. You know, the same idea is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And in verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The fellowship or the sharing of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the fellowship or the communion or the sharing of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. You see, we're joined to him. We're a part of him in that we have been brought together and we share in that. We're involved in that bread and in that wine and the principles that it is speaking of. So that as we take those, that bread and that wine into us, we've got to take hold of the principles and become a part of what they speak of and enact them in our lives. See the heavy emphasis of this idea as we have come through the bread and the wine, and we have already mentioned these ideas, and here it is again in Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11 and in chapter 10. You see, he goes on to say there in 1 Corinthians 10, behold, verse 18, behold Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? You see, there's an identification there. What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? You see, brothers and sisters, what this is saying is that if we are partakers of our Lord's table as true servants of his, and we take into us the emblems of his life, you see, what is on that table, as we have seen in the bread and in the wine, is that which represents his life, things that he had laboured for. He laboured all his life in perfection, without sin. And that life, those symbols which represent him, it represents him. He gave to us, and he's given to us. And if that is the case, if we're taking those principles into our lives, then surely we are obligated to live as he did. But if we're mixing with the world and mixing worldly practices and partaking at the Lord's table, it's absolutely incongruous. We ought not to enter the temple of this world's idols, brothers and sisters. It's entertainment centres, it's sports fields and arenas, those places that the world parades its own and its own kind. It's incongruous. We ought not to worship at the altar or the shrine of what the flesh desires. And we ought not to sit at the table of convenience, of what suits us, and feast upon the pleasures of this world. It's incongruous. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 26 he says, "For as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." You do show the Lord's death. And the word "show" means to proclaim, to manifest publicly. To who? Well, as we partake of that bread and that wine, brothers and sisters, we're demonstrating to our God what we profess that we want to live like. We want to take our Lord into our life, is what we're saying. We want to become part of him. We want him in us. We want to live like him. We want to honour him. We are renewing our covenant with him. And we're showing our Lord. That's what we want to do. But there is also another factor. We are manifesting it publicly. We're showing it to one another, brothers and sisters. You see, hypocrisy always shows itself in one way or another. If we have the wine of gall and bitterness in our hearts, it will show by its fruit, as we have seen. Showing the Lord's death is not participating in the bread and the wine and then talking behind your brother and sister's back, criticising them with whom you have just publicly shown and proclaimed together his death. You see, that's the whole point that the Apostle Paul wishes to draw to the attention. You see, it's not just an outline of the meeting. He is trying to show us these are the very principles involved here in that upper room meal and what our Lord instituted. It's incongruous that we should share together the Lord's body and we do that kind of thing one to another. All sorts of things that we can do to one another. It's incongruous, he's saying. It can't be like that. You know, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23 to 24, and we won't turn to it, it says there that if we come to the altar to present our gift to the altar, and we remember that someone's got something against us, we must leave the gift there and go, and we must fix up the problem with that brother or that sister, and then return and give our gift. The Lord said that. Why did he say that? Because, you see, in coming before our God, and we're all partakers, as the bread is broken and given. You see, that was that principle, wasn't it? That word, the body is broken. And it means to break so as to disperse. To give. And it's shared. It's shared amongst us all. And God has love toward our brother or our sister sitting beside us as well as behind us and in front of us. He has shown that sacrifice and has given to him or her too. He feels that way. Therefore, so ought we. If we've got a problem with a brother or sister, Matthew 18 says that we should go and see them. But in Matthew 5, it's if he has got a problem with you. If he's got the problem, not you. If you know that they've got a problem with you, we're the ones, because we recognise it, we've got to fix it up. You see, what this is saying, brothers and sisters, is this. That table represents fellowship with Almighty God, as we've so often said and has been mentioned through these studies and this special effort, with the power of the universe and his exalted Son, and with those with whom he is called. That's what that fellowship is all about. It's incongruous if we show the Lord's death together, if we can't work together on the same principles and live them. It's wrong. It's incongruous. That's not partaking worthily of the emblems. Now, you see, brothers and sisters, this all sounds to be a little negative. It is negative. But it was in that upper room. And our God has asked, and our Lord has asked, that we examine ourselves. It's clearly evident there in 1 Corinthians 11 and in that upper room. Self must be examined. Self must be purged of the leaven of malice and of wickedness. And we must see ourselves for what we are. And yet, you see, here is the paradox of all of this. You see, we're told that we must partake worthily. But when we examine ourselves, we find ourselves to be absolutely unworthy. Some don't even attend the memorial meeting because they feel so unworthy. That's wrong. That's wrong. One, we are commanded to attend the memorial meeting. And there's good reason for commanding, because it's the very thing that we need. Because there was Judas sitting there, and Christ was appealing to him through this service of his. The bread and the wine is not there to condemn us. It will condemn us if we have hearts like Judas and refuse, with an unteachable spirit, with an hardened heart, to accept the appeals of our Lord at this little ceremony. It is not there to condemn us. It's there for the exact opposite reason, as our Lord showed towards Judas. It's in fact there to alleviate us of our guilt and to humble us to a state that is acceptable and worthy to participate in the bread and the wine. Well, notice that it's not our death that we are to commemorate. It says it's the Lord's death. We show the Lord's death till he comes. Why? Because, you see, the Lord's death provides positive benefits. That's why. It's the Lord's death. You see, it's not there to condemn us. It's the Lord's death that has such wonderful and positive benefits. We notice there that we give thanks for each emblem. This is the title of this study, the giving of thanks. And we're going to go through things that we ought to be thankful for and reasons why we give thanks. Just taken out of the idea of giving thanks at this memorial. You see, we give thanks for each of the emblems. There's two of them. And we give thanks twice. Anything that is doubled is to emphasize, isn't it? There's an emphasis. And there's every reason to give thanks. What is giving thanks but a sign of appreciation? We give thanks for something that we are grateful for. You know, where it says here in Corinthians that it's the Lord's body broken for you, in all of the other Gospels, or in the Gospel records, in the three Gospel accounts, it's given for you, or given on behalf of you. You see, that was a gift. And whilst that still is a sacrificial term, it is a sacrificial gift, an undeserved gift. And it's memorialized and remembered in those symbols upon the Lord's table. A gift. It was given. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Concerning the wine, in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, it says that this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Ought we not to be thankful for that? The remission of our sins? That which separates us from our God? God cannot look upon sin. He hates sin. He abhors sin. You know how much he hates sin? Well, our foreparents, our first parents, what did they do? They ate a piece of fruit that God said we shouldn't, or they shouldn't eat. That's all they did. They didn't kill anybody. They didn't commit adultery. And all those grievous things that we find as the most heinous of sins. They just ate a piece of fruit. God hates sin. He's prepared to forgive that sin. In order to do that, he gave his only begotten Son. Isn't that something to give thanks for, brothers and sisters? And you see, here is the answer to what we find in our self-examination. When we look down at ourselves, the answer is there on the table, in the bread and in the wine. As we look down at ourselves and we find there's nothing worthy. And we have all that we need in the gift of God. And have every reason to give thanks. Just a practical thing. When do we examine ourselves? Well, the purpose of the exhortation, obviously, is to help us in examining ourselves. And we have seen in our first study that we really ought to begin that process when we're at home. But here's a point about exhortations. You see, during the exhortation, we should be using that word that's being given to examine ourselves. And you see, there's the onus of our exhorting brethren. That they ought to provide the means for self-examination. And whilst it's not just a case of being negative, and whilst there can be things that could inspire to comfort and to encourage, which the word of exhortation ought to do. I mean, the very word exhortation means to comfort, to come alongside. It means consolation. So it ought to give that. And every time a brother that gives a word of exhortation, he ought to draw it to the emblems. Because that is what we're preparing to do. There is great importance in that. Well, giving of thanks also implies something else. It implies appreciation for what the emblems represent in themselves. So what do we think about as we partake of bread and wine? Well, that's what we hopefully have done. We've looked at the meaning of bread through Scripture, and we've looked at wine, vineyards, and the vine itself, and so on. But there are a lot of things that we can look at. I've just, in one sitting, I wrote down several things under each of those headings. Here's a little list which you can add to. You see, the bread represents the bread of life, and we looked at that. Christ calls himself the bread of life, and we've seen why it is the bread of life. Because bread, as a result of great labour,
And in the end, a man owes his life, as it were, to the food that he eats. He needs that food to preserve him in life. And so it represents him. And we've seen that. And we can also look at the process from grain to bread. And all of that process, all that is in that process, spells out spiritual lessons. Look at the principles of resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, looking at the body of the wheat as it is, it dies as it's placed in the ground and then it raises again. The principles of resurrection are there. That's very positive. The manna, and we haven't time to look at the manna, but it spelled out the lessons of John 6. Food from heaven it was. Or we could look at the show bread and the principles that are contained in that. Food of God, or the bread of God as we saw it, and the principles of the sacrifice, that there was always one part, no matter what offering it was, there was at least the fat was provided on his altar so that God would be satisfied. And we could look at the expression, the body broken or given, and so on. We could look at all of those things, and we, under the heading of the bread, comes self-sacrifice, the principles of self-sacrifice, burnt offering, meal offering, peace offering. We could look at the Passover and the bread of affliction, or the Pentecost with the wave like that, and so it goes on. There are many things you could add to that. Or the wine. You could look at the cup, because it is spoken of as the cup. This cup of blessing, or is it a cup of affliction? And the principles that are involved in those two cups, that one must go through the affliction. We must go through this probation to then receive eventually the cup of blessing. And yet it is a cup of blessing, ultimately. We could look at wine as a drink, as a principle. We need drink to survive, and therefore it represents life. We could look at blood as a principle, because wine was the blood of the grape, and so it symbolises blood. And we could look at the blood through Scripture, that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Leviticus 17. It's a symbol for joy. And we could gain from the word of exhortation. Well, you see, what this does, brothers and sisters, is this. There is so many things here that we could look at. The fruit of the vine, the first fruits, sacrifice and purging that needs blood. We could look at the trespass offering, the Day of Atonement, the drink offering, blood of the new covenant, self-sacrificial love, the promise of a future meal, and all of those things. But what that's really saying, in all of these various different aspects, is that no matter where we go in the Word of God for a word of exhortation, there is always something, whether it is a hard-hitting, greatly self-examination type exhortation, or one that soars us into the heavens, it will always have an application to the bread and the wine. Always. And it always can come back there. And we can have our minds centered upon what we're there for. We therefore, if we are to give thanks, need to appreciate what we're giving thanks for. Well, giving of thanks also implies prayer. Now, much can be said about prayer, brothers and sisters, but we want to restrict it to the emblems themselves. We notice, as we have said, that there is a prayer given for each. And, of course, even the hymn afterwards is a prayer. And see, what this is saying is really that there is great responsibility for those who pray for those emblems. Some meetings, they draw from members of the, like in our own, they'll draw from the audience, the brothers and sisters, to give those prayers. Others, the chairman does it. It doesn't matter who, whoever, they need to be prepared. They need to prepare. They need to be succinct. And they must give thanks. And they must give thanks for the particular emblem for which they are giving thanks for. And they must try and bring the appropriate thoughts of all, because they are praying on behalf of all the meeting, so that all can say Amen to that prayer. And perhaps bring some thought from the word of exhortation into that prayer, so that their minds, which are already dwelling on those thoughts, and they can see where the praying brother is coming from, if he draws it from the word, and they are able to have their minds on that. Well, there's another point. What about the responsibility of those that are sharing in that prayer given on their behalf? Concentration in the memorial prayers is possibly one of the hardest. Because you see, there's only a few certain amount of words that you can use to say thanks. And very often they sound very, very similar. And therefore, familiarity breeds contempt. And we find it difficult. I know I do. But you see, in Isaiah 64 and verse 7, concerning prayer, we don't need to turn to it. The prophet cries out, "There is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee." You see, that's how he describes prayer. There's none that calls upon thy name, that stirs up himself to take hold of thee. You see, and the Hebrews in ancient times, they used to lift their hands up as if they are reaching up to God in concentration to assist them in their concentration. You see, that's what we need to do in those prayers. Remember whose table we're at. And if our minds are filled with thanksgiving and humility, then I'm sure, brothers and sisters, that we would be able to stir ourselves up, to take hold of God, as it were, to give thanks to him and to seek for forgiveness of our sins. But are these the only prayers to be given during that time? I'd like you to come with me to that Day of Atonement again, but this time in Leviticus chapter 16. And just look at this. Leviticus 16, and verse 2. "And Yahweh said unto Moses, Speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat." And so here we have Aaron, the high priest, one man out of one tribe, out of one nation, out of all the peoples of the earth, on one day of the year, he's able to come into the most holy place in remembrance of sin and for the forgiveness of those sins. On one day. And you know, on that, well, that very sanctified, holy day, a day which they had to look down at themselves and see themselves for what they were, this was a day that was dreaded. On that day, you know what was the first thing that went into that place? You know, he went in there several times, into the most holy place, several times during that day. But you know what the first thing was? Well, it's there in verse 11, and he said, verse 12. "And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before Yahweh, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. He shall put the incense upon the fire before Yahweh, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not." If there's not the importance of prayer, brothers and sisters,
And I don't know what else he could say. That he die not. And that's the first thing that went in there. Do you know what was the last occasion that he went in there into that holy place for? That holiest of all for? Was to take that censer of incense out again. You know what that's saying? It's saying this. It went in there first, and it went in there after, at last of all. It was taken out. So all the things that went on in between are within prayer. Through the whole proceedings, there must be prayer and a mind that is centered upon God. So in other words, just taking that principle to us, through the whole proceedings, through the whole operation, brothers and sisters, in our memorial meetings, it ought to be done thoughtfully, meditatingly, and prayerfully. In other words, it's really emphasising the need for preparation before we come. You can't just turn on like that. We've got to be people of prayer. We've got to be able to give our minds to prayer. And we must prepare ourselves so that when we enter that hall on a Sunday morning, our minds are already centred upon our God, that we may give our prayers an acceptable incense unto him. Just a very interesting but very powerful point, and one that we need to take note of. You know, where was the incense ignited? What was the fire? Where was the fire taken from that would ignite that incense? Well, it's from the altar of burnt offering. The altar that represents sacrifice, the burnt offering, day and night. It was the altar of burnt offering, of total dedication. And the coals came from there and it burned the incense. You know what that's saying? It's saying that we cannot expect Yahweh to accept the attitude of one who merely accepts the sacrifice of God that he has provided, and then cannot be prepared to develop a relationship with him. It's all very well offering our offerings and attending here at the memorial meeting, brothers and sisters, and sipping and eating a piece of bread and drinking a sip of wine and saying thanks for that, and not enter into fellowship with him. When we go to someone's place for a meal, it's not fellowship to turn up right on time, sit down, eat the meal and then off without saying a word. You just don't do that, do you? In fellowship, it means that we have a relationship. There's a two-way communication. And so it is. But in the whole setup in the law and the tabernacle, there was a room in the tabernacle that stands for our life as it is now in Christ. And in that room is three pieces of furniture. On one side was a table with 12 loaves of bread, and associated with that was cups of libation cups representing the wine. And then there was on the other side a lampstand which represents the word of God and the oil, the word of God that needs to be in that lamp to shine forth brightly. And at the just before the veil was the altar of incense. Those three things that we need, brothers and sisters. You know, it's interesting, and it has great relevance to what we're talking about. Because on that table of showbread were the same principles that are seen in the lampstand and the altar of incense, because there was incense upon that showbread. And the whole idea of the showbread was that it would be manifest before the face of God. You see, it's called the continual bread. In one place it's called the continual bread. It's always there. But you know when it was changed? Every Sabbath, the day of the covenant. Because it was the covenant people that supplied that bread, and it was the priests of God who partook of it, as representing them and representing God. On the covenant day, once a week. You know, the lampstand and the altar of incense were tended to every day. And it says of the lampstand that it was to burn continually. And it says of the incense that it was to be continually. It says it of these things, continually. See the point? And doesn't the Apostle Paul say in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. As often. And the implication is, as often. There's a willingness. You know, they ate bread and drank wine every day to start with in Acts of the Apostles. It became a practice to do it once a week on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. But you see, the point is this, brothers and sisters. It's not just something that we think about the things of God and take Him into our lives just once a week. The whole point of it is that it is continually. What we are doing when we come here in fellowship with Him is to tell us that we ought to be living like this all the time. Continually. You know, on that great Passover, when our Lord was offered up as the symbolic bread and wine, He was that continual burnt offering offered by God. You see, God provided His own burnt offering, His own burnt sacrifice, so that He may be the continual burnt offering, the one that is always acceptable to Him. And there He was provided. And the Lord Jesus Christ added His own willing offering, and He laboured together with His God as the ancillary offerings, the bread and the wine. And He offered Himself and laboured together with His God in that sacrifice. He was crucified at the third hour. That was when the burnt offering was sacrificed. At the same time, the priests went into the temple of that time, and they trimmed the lamps and they burned incense. And at that third hour, brothers and sisters, was He a burnt offering? He was giving His life. He was God's offering. And was He giving Himself as a meal and drink offering? He had laboured to this time, brothers and sisters, against sin, that He may be acceptable upon the table of His Lord. Was His mind on the Word? Of course it was, brothers and sisters. His mind couldn't resist against sin unless it was thinking the principles of God's Word. Was He given to prayer? Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And He was repeating that prayer as those nails were being driven into Him. And at the sixth hour, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, as the Spirit withdrew from Him, I believe, as Brother Thomas did. And the Father's presence that had been there since He was in His mother's womb, His Father's presence was there, and it was withdrawn, and now the Son of God, with the resource of the Word of God in his mind and in his thinking that had shaped that mind was to resist sin. And his mind was totally upon that Word and the passages of Scripture as he watched things go about them in his agony, in that blackest hour as it turned black, as he offered himself on behalf of his brothers and sisters to his God. And at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, the burnt offering once again was being laid out upon the altar, with its compulsory ancillary offerings of bread and wine. And at the same time, brothers and sisters, the Passover lambs were being slain. And it all comes together. Do you know, at that time, our Lord was still praying, his mind still on the Word, his dedication still total, and he was still labouring on behalf of you and me and giving himself as that offering to his God. And he cried out, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And you know, Luke places the statement before those words, and the other two records places after it, that the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. You know what I think that that's saying? It's saying that as our Lord was saying those words, "Father, into thy hands I commend this spirit," the Father was saying, "Yes, my son, and I accept." And the way was made open because he had given his life. But true it is that the graves were open at that same time, and it was 3 days later that our Lord was raised. But our God was showing his acceptance, and the way had now been made open. And he accepted that spirit. And you see, brothers and sisters, the way was open that if we imbibe that spirit that is seen in the tokens of what our Lord has done for us, for the glory of his God and his Father, if we imbibe that spirit, then we can share with him the glory that is to follow. We're to enter into that spirit. That spirit must enter into us as we partake of bread and wine and identify with him. It is a ceremony, brothers and sisters, which can fall into a habitual thing of no consequence. But it is also a ceremony with powerful meaning and purpose if we make it and allow it. Its simplicity is something that can bypass us and leave itself of no consequence to us. But the very simplicity is extremely expansive and powerful. The regularity of it is something that familiarity breeds contempt, but its regularity is so needful and so helpful. Let us therefore, brothers and sisters, not forsake the table of our Lord in presence there or in spirit, but with desire, meet with our Lord in fellowship with the King of the heavens and his Son. And let us do so in the worthy spirit that he has asked of us.
On your behalf, I'd certainly like to thank our brother David for his work to us tonight. I'd now like to call upon our brother. Well, tonight.